Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Our most gracious, kind, and heavenly Father, we bow our heads and hearts before thee at this morning hour, thanking thee for thy manifold blessings unto us and for this privilege that we have of gathering together with those of like precious faith. We're mindful at this time of those that are absent from our midst and those that need thee in a special way, and especially those that are in beds of sickness and in sorrow and in grief. We're mindful of those that are gathered together at convention and in similar gatherings wherever they might be. We ask thy Spirit to abide with us, and we ask thy Spirit to abide with Brother Art as he guides and directs our thoughts, and may the message that we receive from thy storehouse of truth be find receptive hearts and minds, and the ultimate fruitage redound to thy honor and glory. We ask thy overruling providence, we come short of doing thy will, we ask thy will be done. And we ask all these things and give thee all the thanks and praise in the worthy name of Jesus Christ, thy Son. Amen.
Our speaker for this morning is Brother Art Jesuit, and he has chosen for his subject, fire. One word, fire. We may remark that this is a semi-public talk, Brother Art. In introducing our subject of fire this morning, we'd like to break it down in three distinct areas. The first one is used in biblical times by the ancient Hebrews. We'll give you a little outline of what that consisted of. Then how it fits into the lives of true Christians, B. And then C, other significant lessons, particularly the ones in the tabernacle arrangement. Before we begin with number one, we'd like to see where it begins originally. We find that man and woman, were first acquainted with fire when God expelled them from the Garden of Eden. Posted on the east end of the garden, as you recall, the cherub with a flaming blade of a sword, which was turning itself continually, was visible. Genesis 3:24. Then in Genesis, the fourth chapter and the fourth verse, with Cain and Abel's offering, Abel, as you remember, presented the firstlings of his flock as an offering to the Lord. Now, no mention of fire is made in the scriptures, but what else would consume the animal sacrifice if not fire? Abel in this scripture pictured Isaac, pictured Israel, spiritual Israel, the wheat class. The fat of this lamb, or this animal, was a symbol of loving zeal. Now, as you recall, the Lord had respect unto Abel because he first sought the mind of the Lord. Because we have that scripture, by faith, Abel offered up a more excellent sacrifice. This offering typified the necessity of the death of a Redeemer as a sacrifice for sins. Doubtless, acceptance was manifested by fire, as in the case of Elijah's offerings, in the presence of the priests of Baal. But let's begin with the nation of Israel and how fire was used historically back then. We start with number one in their religious features. We find that fire consumed the burnt sacrifice of Noah back in Genesis 8:20. Then the ever-burning fire on the altar first kindled from heaven, We have that in Leviticus 6, 9 to 13, and 9, 24. Then it was rekindled in the dedication of Solomon's temple, as you remember in 2 Chronicles 7, 1 to 3. The term fire from heaven, fire from the Lord, often denotes lightning in the Old Testament. When connected with the sacrifices, the fire of the Lord, offered often to be understood as fire from the altar, is mentioned to us in Exodus 29:18 and Leviticus 1:9. Now, fire for sacred purposes, obtained elsewhere than from the altar, you remember, was termed strange fire. And for such, as you recall, Nadab and Abihu were punished with death with a fire from God. Leviticus 10, 1 and 2, Numbers 3 and 4. We also noted that the backsliding of the Jews into sun and moon worship, and they were also corrupted with fire worship. And that's told to us in Isaiah 27, 9. 27, 9 and Deuteronomy 17, 3. The Nazarite who completed his vow marked his completion by shaving his head and casting his hair into the fire on the altar on which the peace offering was being made. Numbers 6, 18. Secondly, domestically. How was fire used domestically? Well, particularly back then by cooking, baking, and roasting for the nation of Israel. And then fire was often required to keep warm in the winter months of Palestine. Jeremiah 36:22 and Mark 14:54. On the Sabbath day, the law forbade any fire whatsoever to be kindled for culinary purposes. Exodus 35 and 3. In winter, fires for warming the living quarters was kept going overnight from the previous days. Number three, statutory regulations. They were quite stringent. One, for example, in the summer months, the land was very dry and in the harvest time. And the season was quite hot in Syria and the vicinity, and it was very liable for accidents from fire. The law therefore ordered that anyone that kindled a fire which caused damage to a cornfield, he should make restitution. Exodus 22:6. 22:6 and Judges 15:4-5. This law was also calculated to teach caution to the herdsmen in the use of fire in the fields. Herdsmen were generally very reliable persons, and they had assistant shepherds whose imprudence the herdsman was made responsible. Any problem because of the herdsman, he was responsible. Number four, penal. Death by fire was the penalty for the law for the crime of incest, unchastity on part of a daughter of a priest. Leviticus 20:14, 21:9, also of Leviticus. This sentence appears to be somewhat slightly relaxed from the original practice in such cases which are mentioned to us in Genesis 38:24. Number five, militarily. Among other nations, burning alive appears not to be uncommon in Scripture. If not judiciously punished, at least some other form of vengeance was meted out to the captives of a captured country. Also in modified form, it was not unknown in war amongst the Jews themselves. They engaged in the same thing. 2 Samuel 12:31, Jeremiah 29:22. In certain cases, the bodies of executed criminals and of infamous persons were also subsequently burned. Joshua 7:25 and 2 Kings 23:16. We notice in times of war, entire towns were often destroyed by fire. Amongst the Hebrews, it was an act of strong abhorrence. Then there was special attention given to this, to the abiding desolation of these places they conquered. The principal instance historically noted are the destruction by fire of Jericho in Joshua 6:24, in Hazor, Joshua 11:11, and then the town of the Benjamites in Judges 20:48, and also the temple in places of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar in 2 Kings 25:9. We find that even the war chariots of the Canaanites were burned by the Israelites, probably on the principle of precluding the possibility of recovery by the enemy and causing problems later on. The frequency with which towns were set on fire in ancient warfare is shown by numerous threats of the prophets that this would happen. Temples and idols of a conquered town of people were very often burned by the victor. The Jews were expressly ordered to destroy the idols of the heathen nations, and especially any city of their own that had lapsed into idolatry. Exodus 32:20, 2 Kings 10:26. Also, you'll find reference in Deuteronomy 7:5. One of the expedients of war was to set fire to the gate of a besieged place, Judges 9:49. They got wiser later on and they built them of metal, but prior to then they'd build these heavy ones of wood, fire would consume it, and they'd have access to the city. Then battle torches were very often carried by the soldiers. Number six. Funerals. At the time of funeral, it was a fire. Incense was burned in honor of the dead, especially royal persons, and as mentioned, that of Asa and Zedekiah in 2 Chronicles 16:14 and 21:19. Number seven, metallurgically, the use of fire was used in reducing and refining metals, and was well known to the Hebrews at the time of the Exodus. Exodus 32:24, 32:24, and 35:32. And there's additional references in the 37th and 38th chapters of Exodus. Number eight, figuratively, and to picture certain things, fire in various places throughout the scriptures symbolizes Jehovah's presence. Example, he appeared in the burning bush and on Mount Sinai. Exodus 3:2. Exodus 19:18 also. He showed himself to Isaiah, to Ezekiel, to John in the midst of smoke of a fire. For Isaiah, Isaiah 6:4. Ezekiel, Ezekiel 1:4. And then in John's case, it was Revelation 1:14. The people of Israel wandered through the desert, guided by the Lord under the form of a pillar of fire. Exodus 13:21. Also Daniel, when relating his vision concerning the Ancient of Days, what did he say? A fiery stream issued and came forth from him. God may be compared to fire, not only by reason of his glorious brightness, but also because of his anger also against sin, which consumes those against whom it is kindled as fire does stubble. Deuteronomy 32:22, as well as Isaiah 10:17. Coals of fire from God's mouth denotes his anger. Psalms 18:8. His word is also compared to fire in Jeremiah 23:29. Notice in Jeremiah 5:14 of Jeremiah, "Behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people would that it shall devour them." Also, it's pictured anything that damages or consumes, as in Proverbs 16:27 and Isaiah 9:18, is denoted by fire. Of severe trials, vexations, and misfortunes upon the people, Zephaniah 12:9 and Luke 12:49. Fire or flame is used in a metamorphical sense to express excited feelings and divine inspiration. Psalms 39:3, Jeremiah 20:9. The angels of God also are represented under this emblem, the emblem of fire, in Psalms 104:4. And there it's giving a description of Jehovah, his powerfulness, his creative ability, and then his powerful force, the angels, which are spoken of as an emblematic of fire. And also the Holy Spirit in some instances, also in Acts 2:3. So from our brief introduction of these 8 points, we can see the various uses and significance of fire as described throughout the scriptures. But let's consider the Christian and how fire describes and fits into the life of a true Christian. Let's begin with number B on our chart. Number one, fiery trials. There are many scriptures dealing with trials, persecutions, and so on of a Christian life. One in particular, or there's more than one actually, but one in particular that we'd like to read is the one that we have in 1 Peter 4:12. One familiar to us all, I'm sure. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which shall try you, as some strange thing has happened unto you." Revelation 3:18, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in a fire, that thou mayest be made rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." Now, fiery trials are to be expected by all of the Lord's people, especially in this day of the Lord in which we live. As surely as we are the sons of God, we shall have these trials. When they come, they should be promptly recognized, and their mission should be recognized as something to be accomplished. And we should see to it that we are exercised by them into godliness, sobriety, and deep, fervent piety. Hebrews 12:11 reads, "Now no chastening, discipline, for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby." It is in this furnace of experience that we learn our most valuable lessons. In mature saints we find the deepest sympathies, the most patient forbearance, and the most tenderness, helpfulness, and consideration. It is these who have been through the fire of affliction, who have been rightly exercised thereby. It is when the cross grows heaviest, and the clouds are the darkest, and the tempests the highest, that the Master's presence is most realized. It is under such discipline that the soul is mellowed to a loving submission that can calmly say, "I can do all things, bear all things through Christ that strengtheneth me." As generally the dross of the old nature is, as gradually as the dross of the old nature is consumed, the pure gold becomes more and more manifest. These precious souls become ever dearer to their Lord. So dear are they to Him that in every affliction He is near with His grace to sustain them, and in His presence is cheer for them. It is here that we find the pastor's words best fit, that the deepest shades of sorrow become memory's most hallowed resting places, where the day star shines the brightest. The Christian course of self-sacrifice cannot be one of ease and continuous smooth sailing and peace. There may be a calm now and then, but storms and battles are usually the rule. He who courts ease and peace at the expense of the principles of truth and righteousness, or is so indifferent to the value of those principles as not to study to discern them in order to defend them, is really not a faithful, overcoming soldier of the cross. We know that pure gold in the crucible cannot reflect the image of the Master unless fire is applied. Plenty of heat to let the dross be consumed. Diamonds are formed in the great depths of the earth. They are formed at great depth by tremendous heat and pressure, and it's not for a short period of time either. It takes ages. Then the cleavage takes place. Next, the cutting takes place, and then the polishing of the gems. In the polishing process, again, heat is a factor. A wheel is revolving at 2,500 RPM, and it's used to grind the various facets on the diamond. So you can imagine the heat that's generated by the friction, and especially when it's not properly cooled, it can crack it. But as in the process of producing pure gold, much controlled heat is necessary to bring out the pure gold or the most beautiful cut diamonds. Note how important this symbol of fire is to the Christian. Let the fires burn, let the dross be consumed, and let the facets brightly shine and reflect the light of perfect symmetry. Our next symbol of fire is number two, and that's destruction. Number two on, or B2. The lake of fire and brimstone is mentioned several times in the book of Revelation, which all Christians admit is a book of symbols. However, they generally think and speak of this particular symbol as a literal statement, which naturally gives strong support to their eternal torment doctrine. Incidentally, we noticed during the last visit of the Pope, there was, I believe he was a bishop, on the news one evening, and he made a few statements that surprised me, and that was the phasing out of the eternal torment theory. The fact that this symbol is clearly defined as meaning the second death, the one in Revelation here, does not occur to the average person. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, Revelation 20 and 14. It is sometimes spoken of as the lake of fire burning with brimstone, Revelation 19 and 20. The element of brimstone being mentioned here is to intensify the symbol of destruction, the second death. Burning brimstone, we find, is one of the most deadly elements known. It is destructive to all forms of life. Actually, we find it exceedingly flammable, and when it's burning, it emits a peculiar suffocating smell. The symbolism of this lake of fire is further shown by the fact that the symbolic beast and the symbolic false prophet, death and hell, as well as the devil and his followers, are destroyed by it. Revelation 19:20, as we mentioned earlier, and 20:10. Jude tells us that the destruction of Sodom was intended by the Lord to be an illustration of the fate of the wicked. It does not illustrate perpetual fire with the Sodomites, continual burning and never being destroyed. That's a wrong thought. The eternal fires which God intends for the wicked, and which he illustrated in the case of the Sodomites, signifies fire whose work of destruction is complete. Complete and everlasting. What it is, it's the divine retribution against sin. They shall be punished with an everlasting destruction beyond all hopes of recovery. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. The lake of fire in Revelation, the Dead Sea, and Sodom represent this symbol of the second death, extinction from which there is no hope of a resurrection. All who enter it will do so because of willful, deliberate participation in sin or because of their sympathy with it. Malachi 4:1 describes the coming day of trouble and sees the anger of the Lord displayed here, and it's called the fire of God's jealousy. Behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all who do wickedly, shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up. Here the wicked are symbolized by stubble, God's wrath by fire, and the righteous by the calves in the stalls. Additionally, 2 Peter 3:10 and 12 describes this day of the Lord, that's 2 Peter 3:10 and 12, and under the symbol of the heavens refers to the ecclesiastical systems. But the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, which will be the overthrown of the governments and great confusion which comes with it. And then it says, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. The elements of the heavens, governments as well as the earthly society in general, will be dissolved in the great trouble, the fire of that day. Likewise, it will be the great fire of trouble which this present age is culminating, and into which the terror class is pictured being cast. It will be the utter destruction of life. It will be completely consumed. It will completely consume all earthly governments and institutions, and it will overthrow churchianity. These will be consumed by the fire or in the fire of anarchy. Nothing shall be permitted to quench the fire or hinder the utter destruction of present systems. But surely when the fire shall have devoured the stubble and the falsities and the deceptions of the present order, it will have but prepared the way for great blessings, which God has designed and provided for his coming kingdom. Another fiery, destructive force in the life of a Christian. James 3:16. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, so in the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. In other words, that which fires the tongue to evil is a spark which belongs to the second death. For all anger, malice, envy, hatred, strife, Evil speaking, backbiting are all works of the flesh and the devil, which are mentioned as tending toward the second death. We note the apostle says that this, in enumerating these, that they that do these things shall not inherit the kingdom. Galatians 5:21. They that do such things, if they continue in this evil course, will not only fail to have a share in the kingdom, but will also fail to have a part in the great company, and will receive perhaps their portion in Gehenna, the second death. This is really no exaggeration. It is clear testimony from Peter and James. Not only is this the rule of the gospel age and the church, which is now on special trial, but it'll be the rule, the ruling arrangement also in the millennium. Those who will not come into harmony with the law of love, which is the opposite of all of these words of the devil, will be counted as servants of sin and of Satan, and will have their portion in the lake of fire, which is the second death. When the apostle speaks of the tongue as setting on fire the course of nature, he is expressing a truth in full harmony with that is set forth by the apostle Peter, when he tells us that the symbolic heavens and the symbolic earth shall surely be on fire. The tongue, that little member, will thus set on fire the course of nature and eventually bring in the great period of awful anarchy, with which present institutions will go down, preparing the way for the kingdom of the Lord. Whoever has an ear to hear can already perceive the bitter tongues that are moving rapidly in the direction of igniting great fires, which the apostle delineates. Passions are being aroused in church and state, financial and political circles. Selfishness is more and more getting into command, until by and by, as the scriptures declare, there will be no peace to him that goes out or comes in, but every man's hand will be against his neighbors. If the tongue is to set fire the whole course of nature, nominal system, the social world, shall we conclude that the church of the living God, whose names are written in heaven, will be exempt from such trial? And shall we suppose that the tests will be less crucial with them than with the world? We expect that judgment to be upon the house of God and extend into the nominal house and to the world. Each one of us should be awake on this subject of this unruly member to bring ours in absolute submission to the will of the Lord, and that we will speak only those things which are edifying, that we shall speak evil of no man, that our tongues with which we bless and praise God shall be used only in blessing and assisting and uplifting and strengthening for the Lord's cause. Another fiery scripture referred to in the Christian. Mark 9:49. Mark 9:49. For everyone shall be salted with fire. Verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. In forsaking all in order to become a disciple of Christ, we understand to be the salt of fiery trials. Those disciples who will follow him fully shall be salted. Whosoever of you that forsaketh not all that he hath will not submit to being salted with fire. In other words, he cannot be my disciple. The master was so salted, and it is enough that the disciple be as his master. It is as though he had said, everyone who will follow me must go through the fiery trial of amputation, must have the dross of base desired consumed. of base desires consumed. Must allow the separating work of the Word to have its course with him, even though it pierces to dividing of the joint and the marrow. So we had that scripture that we mentioned earlier, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials that try you. Let's move on to B3, number 3. There are a few instances where fire in scripture represents the enlightenment of God's word. You normally think of it as destruction, something difficult. But in some instances is the enlightenment of the word. To begin with, Exodus 40:38. 40:38, Numbers 9:15, Deuteronomy 1:33. And here it speaks of the pillar of fire which guided the nation of Israel during the nighttime of their experiences. This pillar of fire is the guide which represents the word, and that's giving enlightenment during the church's stay in her antitypical wilderness experience or condition. We find that it is primarily God's word which is here pictured, and secondarily it's his spirit is pictured by this. In matters relating to doctrine and conduct, the Bible is our sole source of faith. Also in practice, it is our main rule of life. It is in these two senses that the Word primarily guides us in our antitypical wilderness journey experiences. From the present evil world as the antitypical Egypt, to heaven as the antitypical Canaan. In another sense, the Spirit of God is also our guide in this symbolic journey, in our daily experiences of life, and the difficult experiences or situations. From these experiences and looking into God's words, we get certain principles and examples, and we get enough light to guide our steps into learning and doing God's will. Then there are other times in some situations when the application of appropriate principles is somewhat uncertain. I'm sure we all run into those. So we need assistance from the Spirit of God to determine what His will is for us in some of the given circumstances. This comes into being when we blend all of our graces with wisdom, justice, love, and power from the Lord. And in accord with this, we must strive in our minds to keep self dead and the divine will alive in us. We will at this time see God's words enlightening us, enabling us to see what His words, what His principles, what His rules are governing us in a given situation. It is this operation which we see enlightening us, which so beautifully is illustrated in that fiery pillar. Another scripture or two which bears on the same thought of fire being symbolic of enlightenment. Revelation 4:5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps a fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. The symbolism of the seven lamps of fire picture the perfect knowledge of the complete gospel church. A similar thought is symbolized by the fire in Ezekiel 1:4-13. Ezekiel 1:4-13, as well as Ezekiel 10:1-7. Fire is pictured as the diffusion of knowledge. Daniel 10:6, God's knowledge, the truth, given to Gabriel, were like lamps of fire, expressive of their piercing brightness. We have one more scripture, Revelation 8:5. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire at the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. The censer symbolizing Bible passages filled with enlightenment, fire, and filled it with fire from the altar. Coals from the altar signifying burning truths. And such the Lord prophesied always are when rightly understood. At our Lord's baptism, you remember, with the Spirit, a dove was used to represent his holy disposition of love, which so beautifully marked him. But upon the apostles, the Holy Spirit appeared as flaming tongues of fire, which sat on each of them. In Bible symbolisms, the tongue is used to represent one's uttered thoughts, teachings, one's doctrines, whether they be true or false. So tongues is a symbol of doctrine, and fire a symbol of enlightenment through the truth was the gift to the apostles. Note that not everything in the Holy Spirit is here symbolized by tongues of fire, even as the dove did not symbolize everything in the Holy Spirit of Jesus. But it did picture the enlightening work of the new creature, because this was preeminently the work of the apostles to the church and the world. It is likely that such tongues sat on them only, though the symbolism can apply to the rest of the church in a minor degree. It was the holy mind, heart, and will of the apostles, and in a less degree to the church, that exercised this function of the Holy Spirit. This seems to prove to us that this symbol of fire in this application teaches us enlightenment. Lastly, we move to C, item C, 1, 2, 3, 4, and that's the four fires of the tabernacle. We have taken this group separately because they're pictured in the tabernacle arrangement, if you can see the tabernacle behind the board there. And it symbolizes the 1, 2, 3 points under B that we just spoke of. The coals of fire upon the altar, that which caused the burning of the animal in fire and fat, would not seem to represent anything that our Lord had or did, but rather the experiences from the ordinary affairs of life. Wood doubtless was used on the altar for fuel. As we have noted in various places, the glowing embers from this fire off the altar were taken inside the veil to constitute the basis of the offering on the golden altar, the offering of incense. This shows, therefore, that the fire was of the same kind, the same origin in all three of these pictures. One, there was wood fire that burned the hides and the hoofs outside the camp. You don't want to forget that one. The wooden fire that burned the animal and the fat in the court. And the wood fire or coals of fire that burned incense upon the golden altar. What does the fire here represent? We answered, as mentioned earlier in our previous lesson, fire represents the destructive influences, trials, and enlightenment. This would mark them as separate and distinct from other destructive influences. The thought is that they are connected with the altar. They were typified by the fire burned only on the altar. This implies that they were the destructive influences which were connected with the sacrificing. Not like the destructive influences which come upon mankind in general, as disease and war, famine and pestilence, or from other such general sources of fire or trouble or destruction, but rather here a sacrificial fire, sacrificial influence, something connected with what was being offered. Therefore, such adverse influences as would be of the Father's appointment and for the very purpose of accomplishing this test or sacrifice. As our Lord expressed it in using another figure, in Scripture he says, "The cup which my Father had poured for me, shall I not drink it?" We would understand then that all of these coals of fire represent those classes of circumstances and conditions which the Father provides for the very purpose of proving the character, loyalty, and genuineness of our devotion. Carrying the coals into the holy would seem to identify those two altars as expressing to us in symbol or type that the spirit of devotion which believers see consuming the sacrifice which is voluntarily offered to the Lord and which, while in line, in harmony with righteousness, is really not commanded by the divine law. It is the sacrificing principle which is so acceptable in God's sight. It was in harmony with this, therefore, that our Lord offered up himself, in the sense of crumbling the incense upon the fiery coals. Thus, day by day, he laid down his life, allowing himself to come in contact with those experiences which served to destroy his earthly nature and to send forth a sweet fragrance to his God. The faith, love, and obedience and praise, faith, love, obedience, and praise, which marked the man Christ Jesus in his consecration unto God, correspond very nicely to the four ingredients of this incense. Stacked, onycia, galbanum, and frankincense. Of these four ingredients, frankincense is perhaps the most familiar to us all. The word frankincense in the original is from the root word meaning to be white. Mount Lebanon, we find, comes from the same word, receiving its name from the white limestone rock of which it is largely composed. The name has been given, or supposed to be given, to the frankincense because of its whiteness of the pure gum. And this would suit also the white flame with which it burns. The Greek word is a transliteration of the Hebrew and the English frankincense and refers to its free burning qualities. This gum is obtained in Arabia and has a bitter taste. It comes from a tree bearing flowers with 5 petals and 10 stamens. The fruit is 5-sided, and there are 5 species of this plant. It grows upon almost bare marble rocks, drawing its sustenance from these. The gum is obtained from incisions and is very valuable. Beside being in demand as an incense, it is useful as a medicine and it is an antidote for poison. Here we have an excellent suggestion as to our Lord, who, as a root out of the dry ground, it grew in the arid and wilderness of this world, where naturally there was nothing to sustain it. The characteristic number 5 stamped upon it, and in so many other places in tabernacle, would suggest in the flowers, the fruits, the species of the plant, the truth of him who was the Word made flesh, that it should extract nourishment and fragrance from marble, suggests the twofold thought that he flourished in the pure and perfect will of God, which put him in the barren world, but where he gathered in every way that which was a fragrance to his God. The incision through which the gum flowed reminds us that his piercing drew forth the sweet perfume of entire submission to God. Priceless indeed to God as a sweet savor. And the perfect antidote to Satan's poison with which he has drugged man. A healing medicine for the deepest ills of the soul. Now the church is also represented in a sense as offering up incense on this golden altar, Tabernacle Shadows, page 22, as well as 1 Peter 2:5. 1 Peter 2:5. We should daily offer up sacrifices at the golden altar, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ as a sweet perfume to our Father. In recapping this last point of the tabernacle fires, the sweet incense, beaten small, represented the perfection of the man Christ Jesus. The fire from the brazen altar represented the trials which he was subjected, and the destructive influences heaped upon him. It being carried along by the priest signified that our Lord must, by his own course of faithfulness, bring these persecutions upon himself. When the perfection of his being, incense, came into contact with the trials of life, the fire, he yielded perfect obedience to the divine will, a sweet perfume. It was the priest's two hands full which he offered, thus representing our Lord's full capacity and ability of righteousness required and yielded. The sweet incense went therefore before him and appeared in the presence of God before he finished his course at Calvary. His death upon the cross was the last crumb of incense falling into the fire. We also want to mention that fourth fire in the tabernacle, which was the golden candlestick. The flame, of course, representing, as we mentioned, holy enlightenment, the spirit of the truth. It pictured the spirit or mind of God given to enlighten the church into the deep things of God. From our lesson of fire this morning, we would like to leave you with these 3 points. 3 points. 1, let the fires burn. Let the trials come. For only by these is the dross consumed. Only by these fires is the flesh destroyed and the sacrifice consumed. The odor may not be noticeable or sweet to the world, but it is pleasing and acceptable to the Father. Let us continue to dwell in the holy, close to the fire of the candlesticks. For by this flame, we will continue to be enlightened into the deep things of God, which will help us give forth that sweet and acceptable Savior, which is unto the Lord.
Thank you, Brother Jesuit, for those thoughts on fire. It was a very detailed, descriptive study. And I'm sure we got a blessing from it. Be led in closing prayer by Brother Art, after which let us remain seated for the announcements to follow.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we come into thy presence grateful to thee for thy goodness, love, and mercy on our behalf. We thank thee for the sentiments of this hymn. We delight in thy presence. And in our lesson of the morning, the pillar over the nation of Israel, the tabernacle arrangement, and the nation, we appreciate thy leadings and thy presence from the pictures that we've gleaned this morning. We thank thee for the lessons of the fire, the experiences that come our way, help us to be rightly exercised by them. We continue to look to thee for thy leadings in our fellowship this day and in our study and lessons together. We're mindful of our brethren everywhere at this time, those who need thee especially. We pray for thy glorious kingdom to come, and we continually look to thee for thy guiding hand in all affairs of life. For we ask these things in and through dear Jesus' name. Amen.